On recent Sunday mornings, we've been working together through Mark's Gospel, but now we're in Advent, we're going to do something slightly different this morning and look at the book of Philippians, one of the letters that we find in the New Testament. A letter sent by the Apostle Paul to a church that he had been intimately involved with, but was now at a distance. Paul himself, in fact, had been arrested, and he'd heard news from this church from a distance through a messenger, who we're told is called Epaphroditus. And the letter that we have and we're about to read from is his response. And such was the communication at that time and the distance and the practicalities that Paul really has to say everything he wants to say in one go. And there is plenty that I think he wants to say. The church, he is aware, is facing all kinds of pressures. There are disagreements. There are individuals with self-serving agendas. There might well be false teachers appearing on the scene, as had appeared in other places Paul had been involved with, that would undermine the things that were true and good and best. And the starting point, of course, was at this point, those who followed Jesus and followed Jesus and worshipped him as Lord were a tiny minority, which is increasingly the position here in Scotland as well. So Paul is there, not where he wants to be, desperate to get everything he wants to say on parchment and to send it back with Epaphroditus. And the result is this letter that, for many whom have read it, is a beloved part of the Bible, a letter that is very powerful, it's personal, it's practical, and we see, as we'll see in our passage, it's interwoven with Paul's own prayers, the things to which he is open before God and wants to then share with these friends in the church in Philippi. So Kirsten's going to come and read to us from Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 11.
Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God.
Amen. Let's pray. God our Father, the words that we've just heard begin with gratitude and thankfulness. And we too are thankful. We're thankful for your goodness and blessings to us at any and every time of the year. We're grateful for things that have happened just in the last 24 hours and for answered prayers and for your provision. We thank you for what we're able to take part in just now as we meet and share and worship together. And we ask that you would speak to us through the words that we've heard read. We ask that you would help us to overcome all the things that might distract us from any tiredness amidst the busyness of this time of year. Lots of people struggling with coughs and colds and recovering. We pray that none of that would get in the way. And we pray also for our children and young people meeting in their groups through in creche and upstairs in Blast, that they too, amidst the excitement, might know that all this that is happening around them points to something that is profoundly personal to them, and the discovery of a God who loves them and who gave his Son for us and for our sins. So we ask that you would speak to us now. Amen. A bleak road with seemingly no end. Memories of long journeys in the car. Maybe you can still feel the seatbelt kind of gnawing against your neck. Restlessly shuffling in the back seat. Someone else choosing the music, not choosing the right music. For me, a kind of permanent and growing irritation with my sisters. And then the question comes out, the cliched question, are we there yet? A question that you only ever ask out of that restless irritation. And if you're one of the people in the front seat, an irritating question to have to answer. It's the kind of question you ask even though you already know the answer that you'll get. And you know that the answer you'll get is not the answer that you want. It is not really a question, it's just it's a protest. It's an expression of impatience, that you are simply desperate for this part to end, eager for the next part to begin. I wish we're there right now. Why aren't we there yet? Can't we just be there now? Can't we fast forward? Now, if you've not grown out of the asking that question, chat about that at the end. But I don't think you ever grow out of that feeling in certain moments, that feeling of just longing for this bit to be over, to get to the next thing. And in this whole season of Advent, together we are invited to look forward. Together we're invited to look forward and to anticipate what is coming. And yet alongside that, maybe we downplay this, alongside that there should also be an impatience, I suppose, with the way things are. A longing for things to be different. And a desire to have the assurance that things are heading somewhere. Perhaps the most famous Advent hymn that we sing, O Come, Emmanuel, has this kind of dialogue within it. There is this plea that God would come. God would come and be with us. And then there's the refrain of rejoicing, the assurance that that plea is not made in vain. Are we there yet? No, we're not. Not yet. But we'll get there. In this short section of Paul's letter to the Philippians that we've been looking at, we have a kind of taste of the whole letter. And even within these verses, there's a hint or a reminder of why this letter is so loved. Because we have something that, in a sense, defies what we might expect. Because the background to this letter is very unpromising. Paul, he's talking about chains. He's writing the letter because he's separated from the people he wants to see. And he's conscious, and this comes up in the letter, he's aware of rumbling disagreements in the church. He names some of the people involved. He's aware of potential threats and distractions. And yet none of those things, those difficult things that you would wish to be different, cloud the overall atmosphere of what he has to say, which is just filled, bubbling up with a sense of gratitude, love, real affection, and hope. There's a joy that can't be constrained. Sense there is this light that just never goes out. So verses 3 to 6, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Why? Because of this partnership in the gospel, the good news, from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And for Paul too, there's a recognition. Are we there yet? No, we're not. But he remembers them with gratitude and he prays for them with joy. He, even at a distance, is conscious of this profound togetherness that they share, that partnership in the gospel. The word translated partnership, it suggests not just being in the same place or interested in the same things, but a kind of profound mutual commitment with dependence and sharing. And so kind of like the partnership you'd find as business partners, where everything is shared, the profits, the liability, you're well and truly in it together, sharing the gains and the good times, having to share the debts when things go wrong. But the basis of this partnership is not some speculative hope, but is what Paul calls the gospel, this good news about Jesus Christ. That's the thing that gives the foundation and a stability to the relationship. That's the cornerstone or the guarantee or the thing that underwrites the whole relationship. It's their common trust in Jesus that underpins that joyful, surprising confidence. So Paul says, well, are we there yet? Well, no, we're not. But there is this joy because he knows that the answer to that question will not always be no. He who began a good work in you will carry it on till completion, till the day of Christ Jesus. For Paul, that good news that binds them together is the announcement of a new day after a long, dark night. It's the moment of arrival after a long wait. It is the advent, the coming of Jesus Christ. This is what we're told right through the New Testament again and again. It's not a case, it's a case of when, not if. Jesus will come again in glory. Are we there yet? Not yet. But we're getting there. And in the meantime, as Paul writes his letter, he has more to offer them than a sharing in impatience with present circumstances or a shared irritation at the problems or with other people. That one of the themes of the letters is contentment. Contentment, which when we see in other people, is, you know, we think, I want that. It's so attractive and yet so often escapes us. And yet here's Paul at a distance in prison, and just get the tone of these words in verses 7 and 8. As he's spoken about that, that gratitude he has for them and that partnership he feels with them, he says, it's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And so Paul sees where he is right now in the light of what has been, what's gone before, but also with the complete confidence of what will be. They have all shared in God's grace. That really happened. That's what can sustain him and them, and them together as one partnership in every circumstance. And their separation, their present separation, is seen for what it is. In a sense, it is an interruption. It's a temporary departure from the way things will be. Someone writing about these verses puts it like this: here we have men and women in real human love, desiring not to be separated, but to be together. But that is because, as lost creatures, they have found themselves together before God in his grace. What Paul describes here and gives expression to here is almost like homesickness. There is that longing, and yet the edge is taken off by that complete confidence that there will be that time when everything is in its right place, that home will be there waiting for them. Are they there yet? They're not there yet, but nor should they be standing still. And so we have Paul's extraordinary prayer in verses 9 to 11, in which he doesn't simply rehearse, he doesn't just go over what God has done for them already. And what God has done for them already is amazing. It's this work of grace for which Paul is overflowing with thankfulness. But his prayer in these verses is actually a prayer for more. He wants to see growth, he wants to see movement, progress, and advance. He says, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. It's all one long run-on sentence. And in a sense, the key is to look at the end first. Just as a farmer only bothers with the ploughing and the sowing of seeds because they anticipate the harvest at the end. For Paul, the end is in view right from the start. He looks ahead to that moment of arrival, to that advent, to all that will come at that day of Christ. And as he looks to that end, the end point is not emptiness, it's not separation, it's not an unhappy compromise. It is a picture of fullness and togetherness. All that is expressed in that little phrase, the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. All the things that are wrong, rectified. All the things that are spoiled and broken, fixed and made clean. Every relationship that's out of joint, set in its right place. And all of this to the praise and glory of God. There will be no disappointment when the harvest season comes around. The good work that Jesus had begun will be brought to completion. So as Paul prays his prayer and writes his letter, does he think they're there yet? Well, no, of course not. And he knows that they're not there yet. He sees the kind of awkward interim stage, the long and bumpy journey with its disagreements and difficulties. But not being there yet doesn't shape his overriding conviction, the conviction that they will get there. And Paul's prayer is that they wouldn't be deprived of all the things that they will need and depend upon to grow and to flourish. There must be a deepening of love, a love of the right things, love expressed rightly. Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the New Testament, where he put it in the kind of language he thought would suit his kind of fairly middle-of-the-road congregation in the early 90s. But this is what he says. I think this is quite helpful for us. He says, so this is my prayer. This is a paraphrase of those verses. This is my prayer, that your love will flourish, and you'll not only love much, but love well. Learn to love appropriately. You need to use your head and test your feelings. Your love is sincere and intelligent, not sentimental gush. Not only love much, but love well. This prayer of Paul's for an abounding love is not a kind of vague label that we can fill with any content that we like. And if all you knew about what love was from watching Love Actually, you'd have a certain view of what love actually is. But for Paul to see what love is always to look back to where this started, to look back to Jesus who began that work in them. And if all you knew about love was from watching Jesus, what you would see, and we've seen this in Mark, haven't we? This eyes open wide, openness to others, and openness to God, and openness to others in their need. That capacity to look at a person, and to hear what they say, and to discern what's really going on, that deep understanding. That compassion that's willing to get right in close where things are raw, to share in their pain, and then to respond on the front foot actively, generously, with mercy, with kindness and patience. And those verses from Mark's Gospel that we've come back to more than once, when Jesus saw a large crowd, and this is when Jesus himself has already been on a journey, eager for a break, we suspect. When Jesus saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. He looked, he saw, he felt that compassion, that pain for them, and he got to work to address their needs. I think that's a picture for us, what this kind of abounding love that grows in its knowledge and depth of insight might look like in practice. And it's from that abounding love that comes the discernment that sees not only what is good or bad, but that always strives towards what is best. This love that is ordered rightly. You know, if we love the wrong things, however sincere we are, it can lead us away from what is best. And you end up in a situation where things get distorted, so people end up being used, instrumentalized, exploited, instead of being loved. And when we love things, or we love ideas, if we love things that can never reciprocate, we can similarly become undone. And we know, and even Love Actually would tell you this, love is a powerful animating force. It can motivate, it can sustain, it can direct us one way or another, whether we're loving the right thing or not. But if, as Paul prays, we're able to love much and love well, that force is directed towards bringing life and change and new possibilities. Whereas if we're deprived love or love badly, it can be a tyrant. It can paralyze us. It can tear us apart. So Paul's prayer for the church is that they would abound in love for the right things, the things of God, that that would determine what they do, that would determine who they are striving to be. And so this prayer is very practical. I mean, a lot of our prayers, my prayers, take the form of questions. You know, what am I supposed to do here? What's the right decision to make here? How do I get this right? Or how do I avoid getting this wrong? Or having got this wrong, how do I avoid it getting too messy? But Paul's prayer doesn't disregard questions like that. But it gives us a better starting point. He wants them to know what is best, not simply what's adequate or acceptable, and to do what is best, regardless of the circumstances, and not because they've been given this slavish list of do's and don'ts that leaves you with that heavy feeling of, I suppose I ought to, but that comes, that emerges from this love that abounds, that is channeled in such a way that's not simply the kind of flutter of the heart, but it brings about this fruitful life, that fruitful life characterized by righteousness, a love that purifies, a love that is then willing to abandon the things that snare us up, that compromise, that distract, a love that, having glimpsed what is best, will not wish for less, and that will do it all to the glory and praise of God. St. Augustine, who was an extraordinary individual, who knew from experience what it was to get things wrong and to get love wrong, and yet who would, in his reflections on these things, cast an extraordinary light on what love is and how it matters. And in a great sermon that he preached on Christian love, having spoken about the love of God that is displayed to us in Jesus Christ, he would speak to his congregation about what it means to respond. He says this, he says, I give you one short command, love and do what you will. If you hold your peace out of love. If you cry out in love. If you correct someone, correct them in love. If you spare them out of love. Let the root of love be in you. Nothing can spring from it but good. So good words to hear. But we think, have we put it into practice? Are we there yet? So often we catch ourselves. We think, why have I done that? Well, it wasn't out of love. It was out of anxiety. It was out of fear. Sometimes we find that we've sunk our roots into very shallow ground. That we've deprived ourselves of what we need to really flourish. We find ourselves conscious of that road in front of us, so far still to go, impatient for the way things are, longing for something different. But by the grace of God, we will get there. That extraordinary opening statement, I always pray with joy, confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on till completion on the day of Christ. He knows that. He says that with complete confidence, but prays in the knowledge that there's no time to stand still. And this should surely be our prayer as well, that our love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that we may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen.